Upon coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Saviour was immediately confronted with a problem which had already perplexed the disciples who had remained behind. It was only Peter, James and John who were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration, as we were reading there at the beginning of our Bible reading. It was only those three who had witnessed that transfiguring of the Lord, the change that came upon him. As Luke tells us there, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Verse 29, Matthew mentions the change in his countenance and in his clothes. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And what an experience those three disciples had up the mount. But the experience up the mount was a world away from what was happening down below. What sorrows and afflictions there were that were coming upon the people as they lived out their lives down below in normal circumstances. The disciples had been confronted with this great need. There is this man who has brought his only child to them, and he is seeking them to help him and deliver this child from an evil spirit. And we read there that the disciples were unable to help. They could not do anything to help. That fact is made known by the father of this child to the Saviour when he's finally able to address the Saviour directly. He tells us that he asked his disciples and they could not help him. And the disciples themselves acknowledge such, because in Mark's account of this incident, we read that later on they went into the house and the disciples asked the Lord in Mark 9:28, why could we not cast him out? They wanted to know, why could we not help that man in such a state, in such circumstances, a child under such affliction? Why could we not help him? And the Lord Jesus did give the answers, although that is not really the focus of our attention this morning. But it's only when the Saviour arrives back down the mount, having been up there with Peter, James and John, and that this father is able to appeal directly to the Saviour, that there is an immediate and a wondrous healing of this child. And that is centered around these words in verse 41 that I've already drawn to your attention this morning, where the Lord Jesus said, bring thy son hither. Bring thy son to me. Whatever is true of the disciples, whatever powerlessness there was among the disciples and the reasons that are given there by the Lord for that powerlessness, he says, whatever those circumstances might be, bring your child to me. Bring your son to me. And I want us to consider a desperate parent and a mighty Christ this morning. A desperate parent and a mighty Christ. I want you first of all here to consider the devil's work of destroying children. We observe in the scriptures generally that there was a heightened experience of devilish activity when the Saviour began his earthly ministry. Generally, not just among children, but generally we read about it and we observe that in the Gospels. The powers of hell were doing all that it was possible to hinder the Son of God from beginning his work that the Father had given him to do that would culminate with him going to the cross. And when we start to read the Gospels and we come to the beginning of the Saviour's earthly ministry, it's virtually the first thing we observe and is mentioned to us, that there was this heightened work of the devil seeking to hinder Christ. Now, he had sought to hinder Christ in his birth. What Herod did in slaying all the infants in Bethlehem was certainly of the devil, trying to destroy the Messiah coming into the world. And that didn't succeed, and you could go on back into the history or the lineage of Christ and see the attempts that were made to destroy the royal line of Judah from which Christ would come. But when he began his earthly ministry, the powers of hell started to attack the Saviour and to hinder him. And the work of the devil and taking over people's lives and influencing those lives for the worse is something that is observed when we read the Gospels. But that is, as I say, shouldn't surprise us, because you can go way back to the time when the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan and you see something of the devil's activity back then as well. Surely it has to be observed that the whole land of Canaan was ringed with giants when Israel came out of Egypt and were going through the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years, as we know, because of unbelief. But if you plot where all the giants are mentioned, we know where the Philistines were, where we understand the Gaza Strip to be today. Somewhere down in that locality was where the Philistines were based. Some of those cities are still in existence. Gaza and Ashkelon are there still, those five major cities of the Philistines. But if you plot then all the other giants that are mentioned, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 1, there's a whole list of them that are mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 2 as well. If you take those and plot where they are, we discover the whole land of Israel was ringed with giants at that particular time in the history of the world. And is that not significant? Does it not say something about the work of the devil trying to hinder Israel ever getting into the promised land, ever getting to that place where one from the royal seed of that nation will die at a particular place in the land of Israel? For the Lord had marked out the very spot where Christ would die long before Israel ever entered into the land of Canaan. So the devil was busy in opposing Christ. So much was the Saviour engaged in dealing with this that there were those among the Jews who accused the Saviour of being in league with the devil. In Luke chapter 11, just go over there a couple of chapters from where we are, verse 15, "But some of them said, 'He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils.'" So this was so prevalent that people began to notice it and thought, well, there has to be some agreement here. He's casting these out. He's in league with the devil. They were using it as an opportunity to denigrate the Saviour and to give them grounds for rejecting him. But it indicates something of the devilish activity that there was in the during the Saviour's earthly ministry. John Gill, in his commentary, picks up on this point, and speaking about devilish activity, he says, "Of which there are many instances permitted by God in purpose that Christ might have an opportunity of showing his power over those evil spirits." And that's what we see here in this particular incident. But here's a child that becomes a pawn of the devil. And his opposition to Christ, the devil's opposition of Christ, and is seeking to hinder the Saviour in his earthly ministry that's going to culminate with him going to the cross. The devil doesn't spare the children. And here's a child that is taken and used or misused by the devil. Because the devil doesn't care whether it's adults or children. He's not out for the good of anyone. It's the devil's work to hinder Christ, and whoever he can use or whatever he can use to bring that about, he will do so. And this father in verse 39 describes to us there something of how his child is afflicted. He says, "Lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, bruising him, hardly departing from him." It's not for his good that the devil has taken over control of this child's life. It's not for his good. Mark informs us as well that this child was struck dumb, Mark 9 verse 17. Again, when the father was speaking to the Saviour, it says, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Now, when you think about the fact that children, particularly in the Bible, are spoken of those who are to sing praises to the Lord. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings has he ordained praise. And then we find a child that is struck dumb and cannot do that for which the Lord intended. And when you consider what the Saviour or the Word of God says about what a child should be doing, bringing praise to the Lord out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, has the Lord ordained praise? And here's a child cannot do that because of the work of the devil. Mark adds the detail as well in Mark 9:18. "He gnashes with his teeth and pineth away." Matthew, he records this incident as well, and he records the father saying, "For he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water." Not only is the devil trying to stop his mouth from ever giving praise to the Lord, he's going to seek to take away his life. He's going to seek to destroy him. He throws him into the water and into the fire. The devil is out to destroy. And whether it's an adult or here as it is a child, this is what the devil is doing. He's going to stop somebody's mouth from ever speaking words of praise to the Lord. He's going to afflict them. He's not going to do that which is for their good in any way. He's not. He's going to destroy them ultimately. That's his desire. And we see that here very evidently in this particular account that we have read and thought are thinking upon today. And it's no different in this day and age. The devil works the same. He's not out for the good of children. He's not out that their tongue might be used to sing the praises of the Lord. He's out to destroy. He is the destroyer. And he will do everything in his power to destroy. I want you secondly here to consider the desperation of this father. Now that desperation is brought on by three circumstances. First of all, the evident state of his only son that we have been thinking about. The case is serious. His life is in danger. At the very least, this child is destined for serious injury, if not death itself, from being thrown into the water and the fire. We see something of that again in verse 42 there, where the child or the father is bringing the child to the Lord in response to what the Saviour said in verse 41, "Bring thy son hither." And it says there in Luke 9:42, "While he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him." As one last act of affliction and attempt to destroy the child. So there are these desperate circumstances that are prevailing, and they're certainly causing a desperation on the part of this father. But then also there's the timing of the sojourn of the Saviour on the Mount. In the providence of God at this particular time, the Saviour is absent. As we have read there, he is up the Mount, and he's up the Mount for a number of days. And he's with Peter, James and John, those senior disciples are all with him, and they're absent. And the other disciples are left on their own down the mount, and they're interacting with the people. And this circumstance adds to the desperation of this parent as well. The Saviour is not to be found. There's only the disciples to present his case to, and as we know, they cannot help him. That inability of the disciples is surely going to add to the father's desperation. You see something of that in his lament to the Saviour there in verse 40. "I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Or they tried. It doesn't say that they would not. It doesn't say that about the disciples. Or they didn't want to do it. They weren't interested. That's not the case. The way it is expressed there would suggest that they did indeed try, but they could not. So all of this is just adding to the desperation of this particular parent. And finally, in his desperation, this father is able to plead directly with the Saviour. And again, you see something of his desperation when the Saviour returned down the mount and came to his disciples and came to the multitude. And there's this man, as it's expressed there in verse 38, "Behold, a man of the company cried out." So he's there among among a company, a crowd that has gathered. But he says to the Saviour, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. I beseech thee." This man is in desperation. And why would he not be? In the circumstances as we observe and read of them here, Matthew tells us that he came kneeling down to Christ in Matthew 17, verse 14 and 15. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son." So we're told that he beseeches Christ to look upon his son. Matthew tells us he kneels down and he pleads for mercy. His language is interesting and really is the key to what follows on with regards to the Saviour's response. Because it's a plea for help on the grounds of compassion and mercy. That's what the grounds are for his plea to Christ. On the grounds of compassion and mercy. You see, if you look at Mark's account, it's chapter 9, verse 22. This is what he said: "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So he's looking to the Lord for help, certainly, as we have noticed. But he's looking for compassion. Mark 9:22, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us." So he's appealing to the Saviour's compassion. Was that going to trigger a response? Was that going to touch a spot in the Saviour? Is he one who's full of compassion, as we know? So here's a man coming in all his desperation, and he's pleading for compassion. "Have compassion on us. Just have pity on us." Surely that's going to stir the heart of the Saviour. How often do we not read about him having compassion on the multitudes? Even to the point where he sighed and he was troubled within himself. It tells us when he saw the afflictions. That's a little series you could follow through on in your own Bible reading, just to notice the times when the Saviour observed the afflictions of sin upon the people and when he sighed. There's times he sighed within himself. There's times when it was audible. When he saw the multitude, when he saw the people afflicted with their sin, it troubled him. It stirred his compassion. Sometimes even to the place where he uttered something or he sighed audibly. So when this man comes in all his desperation and he begins to cry to the Saviour and he says, have compassion on us. Do something for us. Help us in some way. No, he's touching the right chord in the heart of Christ when he's pleading for compassion. And the other thing that he's looking for is mercy. He's looking for mercy. We already mentioned that Matthew records that in Matthew 17, Lord, have mercy on us. Or have mercy on my son. So here's the two grounds upon which this man pleads. And is he not going to obtain a response from Christ? If he comes on those grounds, Lord, have compassion on us and show mercy to us. I would suggest to you today that's the only grounds upon which you'll ever have Christ's power come and help and deliver. He certainly couldn't come and plead that he deserved this or that he'd earned it in some way. That somehow there was merit involved and that the Saviour should be taking notice of him because of who he was or what he was. There's none of that at all here in this account as this man comes in all his desperation to Christ. There's no mention of merit at all. This man doesn't come on that grounds and think that because of who he is then he's deserving of a hearing and he's deserving of the Saviour intervening. He comes and he cries for mercy and compassion. And he does it out of a desperate spirit where he's beseeching Christ, as the word is used there in verse 38 of Luke's account. I beseech thee. And those points are very important to notice today. How do we see Christ do something? You know, we need to do what this man did with regards to those who are unsaved in our own families, our loved ones, neighbours, friends, those who we're trying to reach this week among the boys and girls. We need to cry to the Lord on the very same grounds. Compassion and mercy. Lord, have compassion. See the affliction of sin. See what the devil is seeking to do. See how he's seeking to ruin lives. And he will not stop until he destroys them completely. We need to cry to the Lord. Lord, have compassion. We need to cry to him to have mercy upon such. Because we do not deserve any mercy, any blessing, any favour from God. We must cry on the very same ground. We must come with the same desperation, even as this father came with. But he came on the right grounds. And that's why, thirdly, I want you to consider here the power of Christ. Centred around these words in verse 41. Bring thy son hither. Because there's a willingness here, first of all, on Christ's part to heal. Upon being petitioned for compassion and on the grounds of mercy, Christ is willing to intervene. Christ is willing to manifest his power. He tells his father immediately, bring your son hither. Bring him to me. That's the command of Christ that is here. And we are to come with that same confidence. And we will find a willing Christ in the very same circumstances. If we come on the same grounds, not because we deserve it, not because somehow we have merited it, or because we deserve this in some way or another, no, cast ourselves upon his mercy, cast ourselves upon his compassion, and we'll discover that the Lord will respond in exactly the same way as he responded to this father. Bring your son to me. And whatever the case was with the disciples, as we have noticed, and their inability, and the Saviour does answer that and address it, that is beside the point here. The Lord says, bring him to me. Because the Saviour is not going to be afflicted in the same way as the disciples were. No one's going to come to Christ and say, oh, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't do anything. If we come to Christ, if we bring our unsaved loved ones to Christ, see whether the Saviour will answer or not. See, will he intervene or not? we come on the same ground as this father brought this son. And evidently from what is there in verse 42, this father did this because we're told what happened when he was yet coming. The devil is not going to give him up easily. And even there at the very end, when the devil is aware of what's going to happen, he still attacks this child in verse 42. As he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Christ is stronger than the strong man. That's something that Luke is particularly emphasizing. If you go over to chapter 11 for a moment and look at verse 21 and 22. It's actually in response to the Jews accusing Christ to be in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And the Lord Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 21, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come unto him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil." So there's the stronger than the strong man. Yes, there's the devil is strong. Verse 21. Here he is. "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." And that's referring to the power of the devil. The devil's a strong individual. He's got power. More power than you and I ever have or will have. But there's a stronger than the strong man. As the next verse indicates, there's one who's stronger than the devil. And that individual is Jesus Christ. It speaks about the stronger man coming and overcoming him and taking from him his armor and his spoils. That's Christ. Christ had come into the world to do just that. He had come to overcome the devil. He had come to destroy his power. He had come to fulfill the very first gospel promise that was given to humanity way back there in the garden in Genesis 3 and 15, where the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. Yes, he would have his heel bruised in doing so. That would be a lesser wound, just to have your heel bruised compared to have the head crushed. And the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, and he would suffer a wound, a lesser wound in doing so. It wouldn't be life threatening at all. And Christ Jesus came into the world to do just that. And as a result of that, the devils are subject to him. Just like death was subject to Christ, and sickness was subject to Christ, and disease was subject to Christ, so the devils are subject to Christ. Even legions of devils. In the previous chapter there, Luke chapter 8, to where we are, when we were reading there, if you go back into the previous chapter, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, we're not going to read this portion, but there's Luke's account there of the man of Gadara. I suppose maybe we're more aware of Mark's account. But here's Luke's account of that. And Luke is telling us of that man called Legion, because there was a legion of devils in that man. Matthew tells us there was two of them, but Mark and Luke just emphasize the one of them. There's this man, and he's got a legion of devils ruining his life again, trying to destroy him. I think that's the point of remember the devils leaving the man and going into the swine. What happened to swine? They immediately ran down the steep hill and over the cliff to their death. That's what the devil would have done with that man if he had been permitted to do it. If the Lord had given him free sway in what he would have done with that man, he would have taken him out over the cliff down to his death as well. And I take that's the reason why that account is given to us about the swine. It's to illustrate the point. Here's what the devil would have done if the Lord hadn't restrained the devils and overcome the devils. The devil is subject to this, the one who's stronger than the strong man. And the Lord Jesus here in Luke 9 and 41 has no hesitation at all to say to this father, bring your son to me. Devil possessed or not, influenced by this evil spirit or not, even though he may attempt to destroy him here, as he's in the very act of bringing him unto the Savior, the Lord's going to overcome him. Because there's one who's stronger than the strong man. And it tells us there in Luke 9:42 that the Savior rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the child, and he delivered him again to his father. Mark, in his account, says he rebuked the foul spirit. saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." Mark 9:25. The devils are subject to Christ. And whatever desperation there might be on our part, even with unsaved loved ones and the affliction that sin might be in their lives, there's one who's stronger than the strong man. There's one who's able to deliver from the powers of hell and bring this child back to how he ought to be. He delivered him up to his father again, is the last words there of verse 42. He delivered him up to his father again, to be a child in that home as he ought to be. No doubt to bring forth praise to the Lord. Because if you go to the next verse there, verse 43, it says that they were all amazed at the power of God when they saw this happening. No doubt that father as much as anybody. There were others who were standing. There was a multitude standing around that day. So they all observe and they all see what is taking place. So they're all amazed at the mighty power of God. But no doubt that father, more than anyone, would have gone home rejoicing. Gone home praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And did the child not? He's been delivered from a dumb and a deaf spirit. Did he not sing the praises of the Lord? As is taught to us in the Word of God, as a child ought to do. The Lord is able to restore to the purpose originally intended and to overcome the powers of the devil in doing so. And may we see the Lord doing that with our unsaved loved ones, doing that this week with boys and girls coming into the Bible Club. Oh, to see his mighty power. And those who have no song at all in their mouth, that they would, at the end of the week, or even the end of a single meeting, that they would have a song in their mouth of praise to the Lord. A desperate parent, but a mighty Christ. And he is unchanging. We were singing that hymn there this morning. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And we can go back and read what took place when he was here on earth, but his power hasn't changed. We believe it when we sing that hymn. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those are scriptural words, as we know. They're from the book of Hebrews. We believe that when it says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's able to manifest that power today. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this morning for his name's sake.